So it's Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not written without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Let's pray. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth of the Ascension. And we pray that in your mercy and your grace tonight, you'd help us to see very, very clearly why it is such good news that Jesus is our man in heaven. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come back to Hebrews in a few moments. I'm going to read some words, first of all, from the end of Luke's Gospel. Just listen to these, the very last words of Luke's Gospel. This is what happens. Jesus has died. He's been raised. He appears to his disciples. Last words of Luke's Gospel, verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read of the same incident. Jesus is taken up into heaven before their very eyes, before the very eyes of his disciples, and a cloud hid him from their eyes. Now, lots of people, including myself, I thought that's pretty weird. The Ascension's a bit weird, isn't it? A man being taken up into clouds. It is strange to us. It also might be that the Ascension is a bit disappointing for us as Christians. What I mean by that is, wouldn't evangelism be a whole lot easier if Jesus was still on earth? And if we could see him? If he was still there in the physical land of Palestine, or even traveling the world, doing conventions, preaching the good news, doing great and mighty wonders. People could see him for themselves, they could hear him for themselves, and scientists could check and verify that, yes, he is over 2,000 years old. And that would be a massive help, I think, in our evangelism. But he's not here anymore. So the question is the Ascension a bad mission strategy? Removing, if you like, the key piece of evidence just as the game begins. Is it a case of removing our best player, our most needed player, before right at the start? The key piece of evidence that proves the claims of Christianity. Well, the Bible's very clear on this. The Ascension is very, 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 very good news. The disciples' response to seeing Jesus depart at the end of Luke is worship. It is joy, and it is praise. They know that what they have just witnessed is brilliant news. It's the best news. The Ascension is crucially important and wonderful good news. It tells us that our greatest problem has been dealt with. It tells us that the greatest terror in life has been dealt with. What is the greatest terror? Is it sickness? Is it cancer? Is it unemployment? Is it rejection? Is it loneliness? Is it not fitting in? Is it divorce? Is it death? They are fearsome things, terrifying things, but they're human terrors. There is something the Bible says which is much more terrifying than any of those things. And Jesus points it out for us again and again and again in the Gospels. So, for instance, Matthew 10, he says to his disciples as he sends them out on mission, he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that do no more. I tell you, fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell." That's the person you should fear. That's the thing that you should fear, is Almighty God and the fact that he throws sinners into hell. It's a good thing to get our eyes off the things that are frightening and onto the thing that is really, really, really terrifying. And that's our future as sinners facing a perfectly just God who is going to judge the world. And Hebrews 10 says this. It says it's a dreadful thing. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the most terrifying thing according to the Bible. It is to fall into the hands of God unready, unprepared. There is something to worry about in that. We are guilty sinners, and we need someone to make us fit to meet God. In other words, we need a priest. And in order to prepare us for that, Jesus came. He came to save us from that terror. Now, last week, we saw that Jesus' ascension is his enthronement from Daniel 7. It's him receiving all authority and all power and all rule, all dominion, eternal dominion from the Father. He is the eternal king. That's what the ascension tells us. Tonight we're going to see that the ascension means that he's the eternal priest. He is our man in heaven. He is there at the Father's right hand in heaven for us. He's there representing us, interceding for us, securing our salvation by his presence. So this is why it's so important. No ascension, no salvation. Jesus' ascension, two components to it, taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hides him from their sight. So he's taken up and hidden from their sight by a cloud. Those are the two components of the ascension. And there is a massive, massive Bible history behind that. So I'm just going to kind of relay it for you, and you can check it out at a later time. We're going to run through some of the things that happen in the Old Testament. So first of all, the big thing for us to think about is Moses at Mount Sinai. So God has rescued his people from Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea and into the desert, and he's led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he is going to establish a covenant with them. He will be their God. They will be his people. And in preparation for this covenant making, God says, right, you need to put barriers around the mountain so that the people don't come near me to see me. If they come near, they will perish. I will break out against them. That's what God says in Exodus 19. And then we read that the glory of the Lord descends on the mountain and it's covered with cloud. And the people see this and they're absolutely terrified. And they cry out for a mediator between them and God. They said, we can't have God speak to us, because if God speaks to us, we will die if he speaks to us directly. It's going to kill us. We need a mediator. They understood what God had been teaching them for centuries, is that sinful people cannot go into God's holy presence. God's holiness would break out against them. God's holiness would consume them. We need someone to stand between us and God so that we can hear what he has to say and have a relationship with him. So Moses, we're told, he ascends, he goes up. He goes up the mountain on behalf of the people, and he comes before God, and a cloud covers the mountain, and a cloud hides him from their sight. Going up through a cloud into God's presence. So straight away we should be seeing parallels with the ascension of Jesus. Jesus ascends on behalf of God's people, to come before God, where he's hidden by a cloud. The difference, of course, is that Jesus doesn't just go to the top of a mountain, he goes to heaven itself. What's the next thing that happens in Exodus? Well, the next thing is that God tells Moses to build something, to build a tabernacle, which if you the day together yesterday, you heard all about. The tabernacle was a sanctuary, like a portable temple, if you like. It was to be God's dwelling place amongst his people. And Moses is given very strict instructions regarding the building of this tent, this tabernacle. Strict instructions because it's only a model. It's a copy of something else. It's a copy of the real thing, the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells, the heavenly tabernacle. And so the tabernacle is built. And we read in Exodus that whenever Moses went into the tabernacle to meet with God, what was it that covered the tent? It was a cloud. Cloud covered the tent, just as cloud had covered the mountain. So what we have here is a replica of the real thing and a pre-enactment of the real action. Not a reenactment, a pre-enactment of the real action which is going to happen in the future. Think about the tabernacle again. How does the tabernacle, later the temple, how does that operate? Well, God gave strict instructions about this as well. The high priest is to act as a mediator between the people and God. The high priest enters God's presence on behalf of the people. He represents them, and he does so through sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So the only way that sinful people can come before a holy God is if there is a death in their place, a sacrifice. No sacrifice, no mediator, no priest, no relationship with God. So in the Old Testament, an animal is killed. It's a bull, a goat, or a bird. And it's burned up, enabling the representative of the people to go into God's presence. The burning creates a smoke. And we were reminded yesterday that the burnt offering, the word, the Hebrew word for burnt offering, literally means to ascend. So the offering is burnt up, a And that creates smoke, which goes up. And that replicates again what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses went up. The sacrificial offering of that animal deals with sin, and so people can go into God's presence represented by their priest. So the priest, we're told, has to wear special clothes, including a breastplate, and on that breastplate are some very precious jewels, and those jewels represent the names of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's all highly symbolic, this. The high priest brings the people of God through sacrifice, through smoke, into the presence of God. The Old Testament sacrifice system, again, not a reenactment of anything that's happened in the past, but a pre-enactment of something that's going to happen in the future, a copy of an event still to come. And that event is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, designed to show us the significance of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, which is the thing that we always forget, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is what the book of Hebrews is all about. So we're going to turn to Hebrews now, and we're going to see this for a few moments. You've probably still got your finger in that. You need to turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 4. That's where we're going to begin. Chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, page 1204 in the Church Bibles. 1204. And we're going to read verse 14, but just don't look at it yet. Let's just ask ourselves again what the big issue in life is. Big issue in life is not the economy. It's not Brexit. It's not Wimbledon at the moment for some of us. The big issue in life is not terrorism. It's not global warming. The big issue in life is whether or not you are trusting Jesus Christ. That's the big issue. And the big issue, if you are a Christian, is whether you'll stay a Christian and you'll keep trusting Jesus to the end. That's the big issue. And that's the one big overriding concern of the author of Hebrews, that his readers should continue to the end. They're facing tough times, these Hebrew Christians. Very tough to be a Hebrew Christian in the first century. And some of them, we know, are giving up following Jesus Christ to go back into the life of the world, particularly to go back into the old covenant, the old religion, to go back to the temple, to the sacrifices, and the Old Testament priesthood. And the writer explains here, don't do that. Keep trusting Jesus, because Jesus is better. He's the reality to which all these other things just point to. Jesus is better. And he says that about 17 times, that word better, in this letter. And his message is there in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, and here's the great exhortation of the letter, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't give up. The temptation is to drop it, the faith that we profess. See, the opposite to hold firm is to let go, isn't it? And they're tempted to let go. They're tempted to let go of their Christianity. They're tempted to let go of their faith in Jesus Christ and to go on in life just like everybody else around them. And that temptation comes to every Christian. I don't know if it's come to you yet, if you're a Christian, but it's come to me. At some point, that temptation comes to every Christian. And maybe that's how you feel at the moment. And you need to hear this exhortation not to pack in, but to keep going with Christ. And the thing that's going to help them, and the thing that's going to help us to keep going, to hold firmly to the faith, and to keep going to the end, do you see what it is? It's the ascension. It's the truth of the ascension, the beginning of the verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The way we keep going is by remembering the truth of the ascension, particularly what it tells us about Jesus being our great high priest. And so he moves into chapters 5 to 7, and he focuses on the priesthood of Jesus, and he says that the priesthood of Jesus is better. It is better. It's far, far better than the priesthood of the Old Covenant, because it deals with the problem. It solves the problem, the big problem, the distance problem between humans and God. Ever since Genesis 3, there's been this distance between human beings and God. Sinful people cannot come into the presence of a holy God, and Jesus has come to deal with that problem. And in chapter 7, which is the chapter that Helen read to us, the writer makes use of an Old Testament character called Melchizedek. And he tells us that he's like an object lesson pointing us to Christ, who is much superior, so that we know it's worth trusting and obeying him. He's a model. We won't spend ages on Melchizedek, but he only appears in three verses in the Bible. That's Genesis chapter 14, and there's only one other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and that's Psalm 110, and there is no mention of him in any other New Testament book other than Hebrews. And our author takes us to him and tells us five things about him. First, he's a king, or four things about him. Four things. He's a king. So his name, we're told, means king of righteousness. And he was king of a place called Salem, which means peace. So king of righteousness, king of peace, sounds very much like someone we know. Sounds very much like Jesus. Is that just a coincidence? No, God deliberately places him there right at the start of the Bible, Genesis 14, to serve as an object lesson pointing to Jesus. He's a king. Secondly, he was a priest. And he helped people to relate to God in some way. That is very unusual. In the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, no one in Israel got to be both a king and a priest. You couldn't be a king and you couldn't be a priest. Priests came from the tribe of Levi, and the kings came from the tribe of Judah. You couldn't do both. But here is someone, before Israel even came into being, who was both king and priest. So there's a precedent for it, a royal priesthood, the author is saying. And the Bible is telling us that there is this person who will be both, so get ready for him. And it's very significant. Jesus is king, then that means that he runs the universe. That's a good thing. And if he's the priest, that means he solves the problem, the big problem. So he's got all the power, he's got all the ability, and he's got all the saving grace. And he's exactly what we need, as hopefully we'll see. Third thing about Melchizedek, you see in verse 3, he had no time frame. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains forever. Now that makes it look as if Melchizedek is divine, but the author's not saying that. He's simply saying that Genesis leaves the details out. The author of Genesis tells us all the time about people's parents. So we saw that this morning, didn't we? Genesis is full of genealogies. But for Melchizedek, there's nothing like that. Well, that's unusual. There's a bit of a mystery. And the author of Hebrews spots that, and he says, well, you look at that. Yeah, that's unusual, but it's very, very helpful, because there's someone in the Bible who has no father, no mother, no beginning, no end, and that is like Jesus, the Son of God, who really is the Eternal One. Get ready for him. And the fourth thing that we're told about Melchizedek is that he was superior. So this whole business of taking a tenth of Abraham's spoils, therefore he's superior to Abraham, and Abraham acknowledged that. The Jewish priests who would later descend from Abraham, they came from his line in the future. They would normally take a tenth in the Old Testament, and yet here in Abraham, their forefather, it's them giving the tenth to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior to the Jewish priests, that's what we're being told there. He's also superior to Jewish priests because he blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is the greater one, blessing the lesser one. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and therefore Abraham's descendants, the Levitical priests. And therefore he is a signpost to Jesus, who is the ultimate blesser, the blesser of the whole world. Are you confused? If you are, don't worry too much. We're not meant to become preoccupied with him. He is just a signpost. That's all he is. He's pointing us to the real deal, to Jesus. But God put a man on the earth in the days of Abraham who's got things to teach us that will really help us appreciate Jesus, how superior he is to everything and everyone else. So let's see how Jesus is superior and better to everybody else. Now you see that there's two quotes, so the little bits of standout in the second half of text is from Psalm 110. That's the other part of the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. And God is saying to somebody in Psalm 110, he's going to be saying, you're going to rule and you're going to be a high priest forever. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. So he's talking to a priestly king. The psalm was written by King David at a time when the Jewish priesthood and the temple was flourishing. And it promises the arrival of someone who's going to be both a king and a priest. Who is that person? The writer of the Hebrews uses that psalm to say that person is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is that person. And therefore, you should not give up on Jesus. Jesus is needed. He's needed. So have a look at verse 11. Jewish system failed. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, it's the Old Testament priests, and indeed the law was given to the people, established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron. Jewish system failed. Verse 18, it was weak and useless. That's quite strong language, isn't it? The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And verse 19, it could not fix things. The law made nothing perfect. Somebody had to come and replace the Jewish system, the ritual system, the sacrifice system. It's not that it was bad, it was good. God instituted it, but it was powerless. It couldn't solve the problem. It couldn't substitute for us. It couldn't pay for us. It couldn't deal with the distance problem, the real distance problem between humans and God. It was just using animals. Someone had to come and do what the Jewish system was only pointing to. And that one is Jesus. And we're told in this passage that he is perfect. He is absolutely perfect. And he's absolutely perfect for two reasons. His priesthood is perfect. And it's perfect because, firstly, it's eternal. It lasts forever. So verses 23 and 24, you see this just over the page. All the priests came from Levi. They were human. And they died. There was many of them, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus has got a different priesthood. He lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. And therefore he does his job forever. And that's the message of Psalm 110. Just flick over the page, verse 17. You are a priest forever. Verse 21. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Jesus lives forever. And that means, verse 25, that he always lives to intercede for us. Always lives. He lives forever. So he's perfect because he's forever. He's got a permanent priesthood. And secondly, he's the perfect priest because he offered the perfect sacrifice. The complete sacrifice. And we see that in verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So in the past, many priests offering many sacrifices, but Jesus comes and offers not many sacrifices, but one sacrifice. And astonishingly, that sacrifice is not an animal, it is himself. Sacrifice of himself. So not only is Jesus the high priest, he is also the sacrifice. And that's referring, of course, to that Good Friday when his own body and soul were consumed by the anger of God. He himself was caught up in the blaze, the holy blaze of God's holy wrath and indignation against human sin, as our sin was placed on him and he took the punishment for it. That's what happened on the cross once for all. It happened 2,000 years ago, and it was once and for all. And that's why it really, really annoys me when I visit churches, or it really annoyed me when I was a member of the Church of England, and we used to go to clergy meetings, and people would refer to the table as an altar. Because an altar is a place where the sacrifice takes place. But we don't have altars anymore. We have tables. And on the table, the altar is remembered. There's only one altar. And that's the cross. And Jesus laid down on that cross as a sacrifice, and he paid the price once and for all, and it's finished. No more altars. And whenever people refer to it as an altar, I feel like saying, have you not heard the good news? Sacrifice has been made. We don't need any more sacrifices. It's done. It's finished. Once and for all, an altar was put out on the cross of Calvary. Jesus, the high priest, came. He laid himself on the altar. The wrath of God fell on him, and there's no more sacrifice. But he didn't just die. He was raised to life, and he's been exalted. is exalted through the heavens. That's what we're told, isn't it, in verse 26, if you just have a look at it. Exalted above the heavens. So he died, yes, but he's been raised and he's been exalted above the heaven. What's that? That's the ascension. And he is living now to make intercession for us, verse 25. Always lives to intercede for us. He's the perfect priest. Now in chapters 8 and 9, and we're not going to look at them in any detail, the focus then goes on to the true tabernacle. We've had the true priest, and here's the true tabernacle. But just have a look at verse 24 of chapter 9. This is repeated, this kind of thing is repeated throughout these chapters, but verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus, our great high priest, has ascended through the clouds. He's entered the heavenly original now, bearing his once for all sacrifice and bearing the names of his people into the very presence of God. He is there for us. Do you see that? He appears for us, our priest, our mediator, in the presence of God. And that is his intercession for us. That's his intercession. You know, it's not that Jesus is standing before the Father with his arms outstretched, begging him for our forgiveness, as if God, the Father, is somehow reluctant to give us forgiveness. Sometimes that's how we might picture it. No, no, no. Jesus sits in triumph at the right hand of the Father, having secured our salvation, and God, the Father, is delighted that he's done it. Nothing gives him more pleasure. So Jesus' life in heaven is his prayer. He is the sign. He is the reminder. He is the pledge, the guarantee that we belong now in the presence of God. Our presence before God is as certain as Christ's presence before God. As long as Christ is in heaven before God, our salvation is safe and secure. As long as Christ is in heaven, in God's presence, our salvation is safe and secure. So do you see why the ascension is such good news? We don't want Jesus to leave heaven and appear on earth. We don't want that. Now we might think that would be good for evangelism, but if Christ is not in God's presence on our behalf, then we are not in God's presence. Christ can never, ever, ever leave heaven without jeopardizing our salvation. And that's why on the final day, when he does come to earth, he doesn't leave heaven. He brings it with him, which is the picture of Revelation 21. Christ comes and heaven comes to earth. He brings heaven with him. He creates the new heaven, the new earth. He brings the presence of God to the people of God. That's where it's all heading. And we have those wonderful words, don't we, that voice in Revelation 21 that says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. He'll be with them and be their God. And the new heaven and the new earth will be one big holy of holies, and all Jesus' people will be kings and priests with him. But again, let me ask you, do you see a bit why the ascension is such good news? It tells us that he is our great high priest, and he's just what we need. That's what verse 26 says of Hebrews 7. It says, he truly meets our need. He truly meets our need. Now, I don't know what's going on in most of your lives here. You might think that that's not what you need in life. You might have your list, and you're thinking, well, I really need this, and I really need that. And this isn't top of your list, but it should be, because this is what we need more than anything else. So without Jesus Christ, we're lost forever. And the ascension tells us the result of Jesus' perfect priesthood, and it's there in verse 25. Wonderful words. Some of my favorite words in the Bible, these. Verse 25. What does Jesus' permanent priesthood and his one perfect sacrifice mean, and his presence with the Father interceding for us? What does it mean? It means that he is able to save completely those who come to the Father through faith in him. Save completely. Not partially, completely. Forever. He can save us from the real terror. He can save us from the wrath of God. This perfect, sinless high priest is able to save us completely. So completely that there is nothing to fear when we meet God. Because the priesthood of Christ is forever. The relationship with God that he gives to me is forever. I can draw near to God. Distance problem has been solved. That's a repeated appeal through this letter. Draw near to God. Draw near. Draw near. The distance problem's been solved. And I can stay near to God. There's no time limit on my stay. Why? Because verse 25, he always lives to intercede for me. The distance problem has been solved because the wrath problem, the wrath terror, has been dealt with. And I hear that and I say, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's good news, isn't it? And so this coming week, whenever we sin and fail, and we will, whenever we feel as if we've crossed the line and God's finally had it with us and he's finished with us and he won't want anything more to do with us because we've done it again, he's going to wash his hands of us once and for all. Remember the ascension. Remember that your high priest, Jesus Christ, is there in the presence of the Father, interceding for you. And while he is there, nothing can take your salvation away from you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Taken my name into that holy place. My name is written on his hands, written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, or should be sits really, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's just the best news for sinners like us. The ascension is great. Praise God for the ascension. Let me just finish with Luke 24 again. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. That's significant because he's the priest. Blessing is what priests did in the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 9, that's what Aaron did. After the very first sacrifices, all the sacrifices are performed for the first time ever. And Aaron lifts his hands and he blesses the people. And at that point, they know that the sacrifices have been accepted. And so Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses his people to show them that his sacrifice has been accepted. And then he ascends into heaven to prove it. That's why they're so full of joy that they don't see him anymore. Because he's gone to where they need him to be. He's gone to where we need him to be. And so our response should be the same as those if we've got it. Worship, joy, praise.